weather and the sickness and all the things that are going on. I'm just thankful that God has kept us all well and that we're all here this morning and able to spend time together in worship and praise of the God of heaven. We've had a little bit of that in our house with the virus and then bronchitis, and I know the Bates have suffered from strep, flu, that kind of stuff, so I'm thankful to see them this morning. I kind of didn't really anticipate them being able to be here from the reports I'd heard. I meant to text Brother Andrew a couple times yesterday and ask about Brother Max, and I just let it slip my mind, so I'm really thankful to see them here this morning and thankful God has blessed each of us to be together. Last week, we spent some time talking about a very fundamental subject, and that subject was the fact that there is such a thing as truth, absolute truth, and that we get that truth from Scripture, and we try our best to stick as close to Scripture as we can when it comes to our understanding of what truth is, okay? Now, we may be wrong from time to time. We try our best. I'll admit that I fall short from time to time. I'm not averse to being wrong. Well, I am averse to being wrong, but I'm not immune to being wrong. Maybe that's the better way to put it. And I have been wrong from time to time, and I've had people that have been very gracious. I'll tell you this, though, about me and being wrong. If somebody comes to me and points it out to me in a very, harsh, negative way, chances are, I'm not going to take it very well, and I'm probably going to defend my position, even though I'm wrong. It's just it's human nature. But the few times I've had people come to me and in a loving way, pull me aside and talk to me about something, say, Brother Marty, I think you need to rethink that. Maybe this. Think about it in this way. And tried to open. I'm willing to listen. I may conclude you're wrong. That's okay. We're never all going to be 100% in agreement on everything. But I will tell you this, where we disagree, either one of us is right and the other is wrong, or we're both wrong. Those are the only options. We can't both be right. And that's the problem we have with society today, is that this concept and idea that two people can disagree but both be right, it's just not possible. It's not possible. What it tends to tell us is that the world today doesn't believe in absolute truth. There was a guy many years ago named Machiavelli who wrote several different works, and he wrote one called The Prince, and it was really on politics, which is probably a bad book to read to start with, but it was on politics, and it pretty much fits our modern. I have a feeling that most of our modern politicians must have read this book. There is a section in it called The Art of Lying. Kind of interesting. And in that particular section, he has this quote. Now, this will give you an idea of the age of the book, is the way he writes it. He says, a wise lord cannot or ought he to keep his promises when such observance would place him at a disadvantage and when the reasons for which he gave his word no longer exist. You know what we call that? We call that situational ethics. Now, I make a promise today, but if the circumstances change, I'm no longer bound by my word. Now, the Word of God says it's better not to make a promise at all than to break it and keep it. Okay? There is such a thing, not only is there such a thing as truth, there is such a thing as untruth. There is such a thing as lies, falsehoods. And in particular, when it comes to the teachings of the Word of God, there is such a thing as false doctrine. Last week, we started in Galatians chapter 1, and we read that particular section of Scripture where the Apostle Paul talks about the church at Galatia and how surprised he was, in my words, how shocked he was that they were so soon removed from him, he says, that had called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, unto, he calls it, another gospel. But in order not to confuse us, he says right away, which is not another. In other words, he may call it another gospel in one breath, but he immediately wants us to understand that he doesn't believe that there's any such thing as two gospels. There is but one. What we draw from that is that there is a truth, there is an absolute truth, and we learn that Jesus Christ himself said, I am the truth, the way and the life. So what we want to talk about is the truth. But we need to understand that if we're going to talk about the truth, that since we're creatures of contrast, like we've talked about before, we don't understand what hot is unless we know what cold is. We don't understand what it is to feel well until we're sick. And some of us have experienced that lately. I know how I am. I go through life and these periods of time where I don't have a particular bug or virus, I feel fine. I forget how good that is until that first little bug or virus comes along. And then all of a sudden, with just a little bit of illness, I start thinking, man, I wish I just felt like I did 2 days ago. You know, I don't need anything super better. Just take me back where I was, and I'd be happy, right? You know, that contrast helps us to understand things. We don't know what high is unless we know what low is. We don't know what far is unless we understand what near is. We understand things in terms of their contrast, right? It's the same with truth. If we don't understand that there is such a thing as untruth, then it's hard for us to cling to the truth because we'll be easily swayed. Okay? Now, we need to know the truth. Absolutely. I remember when I was in paper school. I call it paper school. I was a graduate engineering program where they taught us about making paper. One of the things that they did on a regular basis is once a month they'd have some sort of guest speaker come in, and we would gather up all the graduate students in our pulp and paper classes, and we would go sit and listen. And one of the people they had come in was a Secret Service agent. And he talked about the paper that is used for currency, U.S. currency. There's only one paper mill in the United States that makes that paper. And they buy a lot of chemicals, and they buy a lot of instruments. Let me tell you something about that mill. It's one of the few mills that all the suppliers of all those chemicals and instruments never get to see the mill. So you have to work outside the mill because you're not allowed to see the process. You're not allowed to see the raw materials. You're not allowed to, you know, it's so secretive. It's a very big issue. And at that time, back in the early 90s, late 80s, the U.S. currency was very easy to counterfeit for the most part, comparatively speaking, because we used a two-color ink system. Today we have a lot more complexity to the bills that we have. They didn't have the micro stripes in them. About the only thing that was in them was the red and blue fibers and, you know, the really tiny print, and you had to look really close. And of course, we didn't have the inkjet printers back then that they have today. It was really hard to duplicate some of that stuff, but it was possible. And the most counterfeited bill in the world was the U.S. 20 at the time. Now, this Secret Service agent told us, he said that as far as they were concerned, there are people who were experts on U.S. currency. The way they trained them is they never let them handle anything except a real piece of currency. They didn't try to train them to recognize all the different possibilities of counterfeit, because there were so many. There were thousands of possible mistakes somebody could make when making a counterfeit bill. There was 1,000 possibilities of different ways they could do the paper. There were thousands of possibilities on how they could age the paper or make it feel like it had been worn and handled in order to disguise the fact that it wasn't the right paper. He said, so what we do is we have our people handle real bills every day. These people that are experts in recognizing counterfeit currency study actual U.S. currency, and they handle it, and they feel it. Every day they spend time with money. Now, that's a job I'd like to have. Every day, sorry, couldn't help it. You know what I'm saying? There's a lesson in that for the child of God when it comes to recognizing untruth. The more time we spend with the truth, the more we handle it, the more we study it, the more we spend time with it, the more we meditate upon it, the more it becomes a part of our being, the more we recognize it, the easier it is to spot something that comes along that doesn't fit. So that's important for us. So we don't spend a lot of time in our pulpit here at Dallas. I don't spend a lot of time sitting here laying out the various possible heresies that people can come up with. Because I'm going to tell you, there are thousands of them. There's no way I could possibly teach you every possible error that somebody might teach you from the Word of God and prepare you for it. There's some big ones. You could probably sit down and say, well, let's talk about the major ones. You know, we do that sometimes. But what's more important is that you can defend the truth. And if you know the truth, then falsehoods, lies, and untruths will be far more obvious when they come along. So my objective this morning when I'm talking about untruth is not to sit here and go through the various possible heresies that one could come up with or various possible false doctrines. My job isn't here to run down other people that are teaching things. I know some people are caught up in heresy that are completely sincere in what they're doing. They believe what they're teaching with all their heart as much as I believe in the doctrines of salvation by the sovereign grace of God. And there are some who are doing it simply to create gain for themselves. There are people on both sides of that stage. It's not my job to separate which are which. So I'm not going to sit here and run down particular faiths or denominations. I'm not going to sit here and name those and give you their errors and lay those out before you today. That's not my point. My point is today is to give you a taste for the idea that the Bible does acknowledge that there are false teachings. And the reason I say that is because a lot of people look at churches and say, well, every church believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And as long as they're preaching the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, then that's okay. Just find one that fits your personality. If you're a more excitable person, you're a more active person, you like to get up and move around, you like to, you know, shout, stand up, scream, holler, then maybe you should go to a more charismatic church. If you're a more reserved personality, then maybe you should find a more conservative church. If you like louder music, maybe you should go to a more modern mega-type church movement. And if you like quieter, more serious, more serene settings for worship, then maybe you should find an older, more conservative congregation in a smaller community. And what my answer to that is that maybe you should look at each one of those churches and decide which one's teaching the truth. Because I'll be honest with you, I've been around Primitive Baptists for a long time. And even amongst Primitive Baptists, each church has its own personality. So when you decide which church you want to go to me, the far more important thing is what's being taught. Do you find the Spirit there? Because the Bible says, like we said last week, that God is a Spirit, and he that worships him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So if you don't have both of those elements, then you're going to find it very difficult to actually worship God, which is the primary goal and objective of the Church of Jesus Christ, is to worship God. That's what we should be about. So, Brother Barney, I don't feel like I'm worshiping God. I'm sitting here right now with my hands on both sides of me, and I'm just listening to you talk. Well, maybe we should change that. I'm not saying we shouldn't. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel came back from the land of Babylon, out of captivity, there's one particular statement there that I find remarkable. The scripture says that the people asked Ezra the priest to go get the scrolls. They had found the word of God. They'd been absent from them for a long time. Said for him to go to you. They said they actually built a stand, a pulpit. It's the only mention of a pulpit in the Bible, by the way, for Ezra to stand in. And Ezra wasn't the only one that read. It says that Ezra did read from the words, but a lot of people give Ezra credit for this one statement about preaching that everybody loves, that he read the word and gave them the sense thereof, which people say that's one of the primary purposes of preaching the gospel, is to give people a sense of what the word says. But if you read that carefully, it says that all the priests had opened scrolls at that point. They were all reading, and they all were doing that. It wasn't just Ezra that gave the sense of the word. Every person who was under God's leadership to minister the word was giving the sense of it. But here's the point I wanted to make. It said that when they got up and they opened the word, the entire congregation of the house of Israel stood. They weren't asked to. Nobody told them to. Ezra didn't say, please rise. He opened the word. And there was such reverence and respect for the fact that they were about to read the very words of God himself that the people stood. Was that an act of worship? I believe it was. Now, do we have to stand to worship in that way? No. If the preacher gets up, opens the Word of God, and begins to read, and people give their attentive ear to that moment out of respect for the Word of God and out of respect for God's blessing at that time and praying for it to come, I believe that's worship. I don't believe one has to stand up or run around the building in order for it to be worship. Right? But I want us to walk away from here understanding that the Word of God does teach us that there are things that aren't true. Okay? First thing I want you to understand is that those things that aren't true are often very subtle. Let's go back to the book of Genesis for a second. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back to the first lie that's probably on record in the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 2, first we find the command of God to Adam and Eve. Starting in verse 16, and it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But, in verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." As far as Adam was concerned, that was the entirety of God's law. That was it. They could eat of every tree of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Simple as that. Now that was the truth. That's what God told them. It was true. There was no intent for it to be easily misunderstood. God made it clear, and he gave it to Adam directly. But in chapter 3, we find this interaction between what's called the serpent and the woman. Now, who was the serpent? Satan. The father of all lies. Right? We're going to see that eventually. But we find there in chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." He's setting her up. He's framing the conversation, framing the debate. "And when the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Does anybody see a problem? He didn't say anything about touching it. We already have a person that's being faced by Satan himself, the father of all lies, who does not know the truth. And those who do not know the truth are easily manipulated. Because if you don't know the truth, then how do you know it's not truth when it comes? Because here's what Satan does. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." It's subtle, isn't it? One word, three letters, and he changed the entire meaning of what God had instructed them on. Children, as they're growing up, wonder why parents sometimes are such sticklers for details on certain things. Why, when we make rules, we expect them to be kept to the letter. Why we have rules altogether. And this is why. It's not just about untruth, it's about being easily manipulated and moved off from where you are to some place that's not healthy for you or good for you. And certainly from a spiritual standpoint, to be moved from the position of truth to the position of untruth is spiritually unhealthy. And if you don't know the truth, it's hard to recognize untruth when it comes. And the problem, what makes it so difficult to recognize is that untruth is often extremely subtle. It's usually not blatant. It's usually not wide open. It's usually not large. If somebody came to any member of our congregation and said to them, look, here's the deal. God is actually riding on a spaceship, and there's this asteroid coming by, and he's going to be hiding in a spaceship behind the asteroid. And we can join him, but we have to get rid of these old bodies right now. We have to kill ourselves. Most of you people would go, right. What's he been smoking? Right? But a whole group of people killed themselves in the state of California for that very message. Right? That's a blatant departure from the truth of God's word. It is just massively wrong. But that's not normally the way Satan works. Satan's usually extremely subtle. It's just a small twist here and a small twist there. So it is all the more important that we do our best to study and understand the Word of God to know the truth. I'll give you some examples of some subtleties, some modern subtleties. Number one, humility equals weakness. That's a modern belief in many cultural areas of the United States, many corporate areas, especially in corporate America. To be humble is equal to being weak. That's the way a lot of people look at it in corporate America. If you do something well and you do something right, you should be thumping your own chest. Matter of fact, we hear this all the time. You need to sell yourself. Rather than going the other route of taking a step back and saying, yeah, but I've got a lot of other people that work with me and for me, and they had a lot to do with this, and you know, they deserve some of the credit here, or maybe the lion's share of the credit. Make something very clear. Being humble does not make one weak. And even if it did, the Bible says, when I am weak, am I made strong? So if being humble makes one weak, then maybe that's a good thing. Because it's only when we're weak that God can make us strong. But the reality is, humility is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of knowing who God is. It's a sign of knowing our place before Him. And we are instructed in the Word of God to humble ourselves. I've told you this story before. I remember hearing a one-sided conversation that my father had with another man on the phone. And sometimes when you only hear one side of a conversation, you can't figure out what's going on. But sometimes it's pretty clear, right? He was on the phone with this gentleman, and I know what this other gentleman asked. It was pretty obvious to me. They were having a pretty serious conversation about their spiritual situations. And this man was obviously telling my dad about some of his problems. And at some point, he asked my father, said, would you pray that God would humble me? And my dad said, absolutely not. I'm not praying that prayer. He said, let me tell you why. He said, because the Bible said, humble yourself. He said, and I'll tell you something. If you don't, God will. And if God does it, you won't like it. Have you ever been humbled by God? I have. Not good. I remember not long after I started in the ministry, not long after I made my first attempt to speak, probably within the first year, I was the young preacher boy in Eastern Kentucky, 19 years old. I hadn't seen a 19-year-old preacher in probably 20 years. So I was sort of the show pony, if you know what I mean. Every meeting I went to, churches up there were different than they are here. A lot of them met once a month, and people rotated from building to building. You'd have four or five preachers at every meeting. And somebody had to decide who was going to preach. By the time I come along, they had quit preaching everybody every time. I used to do that in the mountains. You'd show up at 10 o'clock for church. You'd sing for an hour. If there was seven preachers there, they'd preach all seven of them. And trust me, they didn't look at the clock and go, well, we got an hour and a half. 90 minutes divided by 7 is. They didn't do that. They got up and preached till it's done. By the time I'd come along, they'd gotten to be where they were a little more reasonable about the time. I'm not saying we quit at 12, but we didn't quit at 4. We had reached a compromise somewhere along the way. But when I was a young preacher, everywhere I would go, it was like, well, we want people to hear him. We want to hear him. We want to see. They'd put me up. And I remember there was a particular meeting coming up where I knew they would probably put me up because they had some visitors coming in. There were some visiting preachers there, and there were several meetings, and I just knew they're going to put me up there. So I started preparing. I started studying. I'm going to preach the best sermon they've ever heard. And I picked as a topic the subject of the Trinity. I was going to explain that to them in ways that they had never thought of. I was going to make the Trinity so clear that even the smallest child was going to walk out of that room, a 3-in-1 God. Who would ever argue with it? I was going to raise the roof off that place. It was going to be a high old time in Eastern Kentucky. And I studied. I got out every book I could find. I read every message, sermon, anything I could find on the subject. I read it all. I had it all down. I mean, it was here. I could ride the lawnmower around my parents' 2.5 acres of land that I mowed every week and preach the sermon over and over and over in my head. I'd memorized the scriptures. I wasn't going to need the Bible to do it. I was going to be able to quote everything. Boy, I had this down. It was right. I was ready. The day came. The meeting started, and sure enough, just as I predicted, the first person they called on to speak was me, and I was so excited. I remember through that whole opening prayer that the brother prayed that morning. I didn't listen to the prayer. I just remember through that whole prayer going through my head, this is what's going to happen. I've got this down. I'm running through the message. And then I remember them getting up and saying, okay, with Marty Hoskins, and I remember walking into that pulpit, turning around, looking to that congregation and thinking, what's my name again? I had nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, I knew where certain scriptures were on the Trinity, so I finally decided, well, I'll open my Bible and read one of them. It'll come back. It didn't come back. 15 minutes later, I was sitting on a pew, humiliated. Now, everybody in that congregation was kind and generous, and they didn't know what had just happened. They didn't know what I had done for the last month. But I did. And I knew what God had just done. As we called it up in the mountains, this was just a good old-fashioned whooping. And over the years, I've learned there have been times that I have prepared and prepared and prepared to deliver a message, and God just doesn't bless it. And there have been times when I've gotten to church after we've had sickness in our home, or I've been sick, or I've had a particularly bad day, bad week at work, and I haven't had time to spend in preparation the way I would like to. Maybe I haven't studied the Word as much as I should, haven't read like I should, and I've gotten to church thinking, there's no way, I don't have a thing, and God gave me something. Just a thought. And then 15 minutes in, I'm like, I can't believe God's actually blessing this, considering where I've been all week. But He is. And I've learned over time that the delivery of the gospel message is not just about the man. Now, that doesn't mean the man ought not study. He should. He should study to show himself approved. He should be prepared. He should be instant in season and out. He should be ready at any given time. But I've learned now to be humble enough to realize that if I'm blessed to preach the gospel, it's not of me. It's of God. And if I'm blessed enough to be successful in my secular work, it's not of me. It's of God. Humility doesn't equal weakness. Similar train of thought. Meekness means one must be passive. Here's another lie. I love the What Would Jesus Do bracelets. Y'all seen them? WWJD? What Would Jesus Do? You know what I think every time I see one of those? Every time I see one of those, I think, well, making a whip and throwing the tables over ain't out of the question. because that's what he did. But most people that are wearing those are trying to get across this idea that Jesus would always be kind and loving and compassionate and non-judgmental. But brother, I'm going to tell you something. If you're making fun or if you're denigrating the house of God as they were that day, it's not out of the question that Jesus would sit down in a corner, make himself a whip, and go through the room and throw the money tables over and cast everybody out of the temple. And yet Jesus was the meekest person to ever live. I guarantee you, when he was going through that room, throwing those money tables over, when he was driving the people out by the whip, you would not have looked at him and said, he's a pacifist. Remember that pacifist, the meekest person that ever lived, told his disciples to gather up their money and go buy swords. Weapons. They said, we have one. He said, that'll be good. Meekness does not equal being passive. One should be bold in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know the truth, if you study the truth, you should not be ashamed to share the truth. And you should do so boldly. You should be willing to tell people that Jesus Christ died for the sins of sinners. Nothing wrong with that. It's what the Bible teaches. It's all right to do it humbly, like the Apostle Paul did and said, of which I am chief. But there's nothing wrong about being bold in the truth. Don't be ashamed of what God's Word teaches. Another one. Love implies a lack of judgment. How many times today have people looked at Christians who have said, this is right and that's wrong, and they've looked at us and said, but the Bible says judge not. And my God's a God of love, not a God of judgment. Well, my Bible teaches me that God is love, and at the same time, he judges sin. So that tells me that the two are not mutually exclusive. Now, I should not judge somebody in my heart and in my mind based on my own feelings and thoughts. But if I'm judging right and wrong based on what the Word of God says, then I'm not the one judging. It's God's judgment. And we're called on to exercise God's judgment. We're told that one of the things Jesus did was he judged as the Father judged. His judgment was consistent with God's judgment. That's one way we know that we're in the will of God, is when our judgment is consistent with God's judgment. Is it ever going to be 100% consistent? No, because I'm still a sinner and I still sin, which means I still make choices God would not make. And so do you. So you see, untruth is generally subtle. It takes a little twist. Humility, and it removes the strength from it. It doesn't get rid of the humble nature of the statement that, oh, it wasn't me. But it takes that person who says, oh, it wasn't me, and says they're weak. Meekness becomes something that is passive. The person who's gentle, as Jesus was gentle, is no longer allowed to be bold in the truth. Love becomes a lack of judgment. One who actually loves you and cares for you should love you and care for you enough to tell you when you're wrong. And especially when you've chosen a path that is going to harm you. If you started down a path of sin, moral decay, I would hope that your brethren would come alongside you and say, you need to cut that out, right? It needs to change, okay? 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says this, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out of the world. Hereby we know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth that Christ is come in the flesh confesseth not that Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already It is in the world. Is it in the world? Apologize for stumbling over the words. Don't know why that's happening right now, but it is. Now, a lot of people take that particular scripture and say, see, there it is. Every person who says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they're of God. Doesn't matter what they do in their worship service, as long as they say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they're of God. Well, that sounds good. But we talked about this last week. If I put a bag up here on the table and I told you there was an apple inside, and you came up here and opened the bag and looked inside and saw this rough-skinned, bright orange, round fruit, would you accept that it's an apple? Or would you say, Brother Marty, that's not an apple, that's an orange? You wouldn't accept it as an apple just because I called it one. So be aware that just because somebody says Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh, that doesn't mean they're talking about the same Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is described in Scripture. The characteristics and properties that they attribute to him have a lot to do with whether or not he is actually the Christ of the Bible, the Anointed One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one that speaks and it stands fast, the one that commands and it is done, the one that hinders and no one can work, and the one that works and no one can hinder. That's a God that doesn't try, doesn't beg, and neither does his Son. He doesn't plead with people. Jesus Christ is not going to the end of time carrying his people to heaven and looking at his Father and saying, Father, here they are. This is all that I could get. I worked with Joe and James over there, and I worked really hard with them, but I just couldn't get them across the finish line. No, Jesus Christ is going to heaven. He's going to present his people before his Father, and he's going to say, God, here they are. All that thou hast given me, I've kept. Because he said that's why he was coming. He said, my Father's will is this, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. So I just believe Jesus. I believe he did exactly what he said he was going to do. I believe that he did that because every indication in Scripture is that he succeeded. In the Old Testament, if somebody offered a sacrifice that was unacceptable to God on the holiest of holies, in the holiest of holies on the mercy seat, that high priest died. Matter of fact, the entrance of the high priest into the veil and the exit of that high priest out of the veil was an Old Testament type and shadow of Jesus dying and entering into death and being raised again. So if the high priest offered something inside there that was unacceptable, he never came back out. So the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is declaration that he did exactly what God said he would do, and he did exactly what he said he would do. His work was acceptable. And he stands in our room instead today. That's the gospel message. That's the one we should be bold about. It is true. It is recorded in Scripture. It is real. You don't need anything else other than the witness that is within you and the words that are on the paper. That's it. Be bold in it. And understand people are going to twist it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's just a really good man and a good teacher. Well, I've got a problem with that. Why do I have a problem with that? Because he said he was the Son of God. So he was either the Son of God or he was a liar. Nobody who came into the world today declaring that they were the Son of God and started teaching stuff would die, and then people would say, well, he was just a really good guy. No, they'd say he was a lunatic. So he was either a lunatic, crazed in the mind, or he was actually the Son of God as he declared it to be. So you have your choice. You can choose which one you want to believe. I believe he was the Son of God. What John is trying to tell us here is not that we should just accept the word of anybody who says Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh. What he's trying to tell us is that we've been given the ability, the spirit, if you want to call it, of discernment. And we need to be willing to listen, not just for the sound of what we hear, but the soundness of what we hear. See, I grew up in an area of the country where preachers had a particular sound. If you didn't make that sound, they didn't think you were much of a preacher. Y'all know what I'm talking about? There was a particular rhythm, you know, when it came to preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ, you know. After a while, they'd build up into a pretty good rhythm, you know, and before long, it'd just get louder and louder. And you know what I'm saying? That's the way the message was delivered. I don't laugh at it, and I'm not trying to make fun of it, because that's just what those people learned. They were sincere, and they preached the truth. And to be honest with you, I don't have a problem with that kind of delivery as long as I can understand what he's saying. Now, when a man gets to the point where I can't understand him, he stopped preaching. It don't matter anymore, because he's not communicating anything to anybody except himself. Might as well be speaking in tongues at that point. Right? But people would often, a man would often get up and start that kind of stuff. People would get excited because they heard the sound of it. Oh, he was in it today, wasn't he? God blessed him today. Well, what did he say? What did he preach about? Well, Jesus. Well, duh. If he wasn't preaching about Jesus, he wasn't preaching at all. I'm honest. I've heard people walk away from sermons like this where a preacher got in such a big way. They were so excited about what just happened, but they couldn't tell you what was said. That's a problem. I remember going to a meeting one time where a preacher got up and preached on the Pharisee and the publican that went up to pray. You remember the Pharisee says, "Oh, Lord God, I'm thankful I'm not like this man. I give this, I do that, I've kept the law, I've done all these things. But I'm glad I'm not like him." And you remember the publican smote himself on the breast, wouldn't even look up to heaven, and said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And Jesus asked which one went down justified. And of course, they gave the right answer. The publican did. But I remember this preacher preaching this message about this. I remember him talking about that scripture. And I remember going outside and I walked past this group of people that were gathered together. And one of them said to the rest, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee." And I thought, I think they missed the point of the message. Now, I don't know whether it was because they couldn't understand him or whether they weren't listening. It could have been one of both. But the purpose of the gospel is to be communicated one to another. And it's important that we listen for the soundness of it, not just the sound of it. What's being said? Is it true? Is it right? Is it scripture? Okay. We've been given the ability to discern. Back in Ezekiel chapter 44, when the duties of a priest were being discussed, what they should be about. Here was one of the statements that was made in chapter 44, verse 23. "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." That was the purpose of communicating the Word of God. If you remember, it was the priest that opened the scrolls in the days of Ezra, and the people stood and they read the Word and they gave the people the sense of it. What were they doing? They were educating the people on how to recognize the difference between the holy and the profane, how to discern between the unclean and the clean. And how were they doing that? By communicating truth. There is such a thing as untruth. Don't ever let anybody convince you otherwise, that there's no such thing. Don't ever let anybody convince you that there are multiple paths, multiple ways to God, and all are equally valid. There is one way to God. It's by Jesus Christ, and the only way to get there is through the sovereign power of the Father drawing us to His Son. In Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12, the Word says this. It says, "For when For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, y'all been under this preaching long enough, is what he's saying to them, speaking to the Jews. Y'all have had the oracles of God long enough that you all should be teaching right now. Back then. But your theology is so corrupted by human tradition and man-made laws that you need to be taught. That's what he's saying to them. He says, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. One major topic of discussion often in Christian circles is the maturity of saints. Now, I'll tell you something. The day I die, no matter how much I've learned about the Word of God, even if I live to be 150, which I don't think will happen, but even if I did, and I studied every day and meditated every day on the Word of God, and I learned as much as I could about separating good and evil, I will still be a babe in Christ when I die, relatively speaking. However, that does not mean I should not be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is a measure of maturity that one can achieve, and there is a scale upon which it can be measured. And Hebrews tells us exactly what that is. It tells us right here. It says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Who is it that is of full age? Is it somebody who's been on the earth a long time? No. Notice he doesn't mention anything about the distance between the current time and the date of their natural birth. You can be a mature Christian and be 16 in this definition. You can be a mature Christian and be 12. You can be an immature Christian and be 80. Years on this planet is not what he's talking about. Notice what he says. What is it that makes one of full age? Even those who by reason of use. Use of what? The Word of God. He just told them, said, you're people that should know. You're the ones who should be teaching. Teaching what? The Word of God. But yet you're so corrupted in your understanding that you have need to be taught. He said, even those who by for reason of use have their senses exercised to what? To discern both good and evil. This is the same thing that John's talking about when he told them to believe not every spirit, but to try them. Just because something looks spiritual, acts spiritual, sounds spiritual, doesn't mean you should accept it. Just because it comes with a big flash or a storm or whatever, just because an angel appears to you in your bedroom at night and communicates truth to you, does not make it truth. You need to discern. You need to try that spirit. You need to take what you're taught to the Word of God, where God left His record for us, and say, is that true or is it not? And those that are mature in the faith are those that can do that and separate good and evil, can separate truth and untruth, can separate the holy from the profane. That's a sign of Christian maturity. A sign of Christian maturity is not the number of hours somebody prays in a day, although we need to pray as much as we can. But that's the way people often equate it. It's not the number of hours you spend reading the Word of God a day, although you need to read it as much as you can. Because I'll tell you, we left the air compressor on downstairs. And it just ran low on pressure. Well, that got my attention. It's not how many hours a day you pray, how many hours a day you read. Though I will tell you that your ability to discern will be greatly diminished if you don't pray and read. Right? We have to pray and read in order to be able to discern the truth. The holy from the profane. That's the sign of Christian maturity. Last point I want to make, because I know we're running out of time. John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8. He says, ye are of your father, the devil. He's talking about those that were communicating untruth. Now, I can't make this judgment. I want to start right here by saying this is the words of Jesus Christ, and nobody in this room should be saying this to somebody. People say, well, we ought to follow every example Jesus did. We ought to do everything that he did. Well, I've never raised anybody from the dead. He didn't leave that for me to do. When I die, I doubt I'll raise myself. He did that. That's not for me to do. Jesus here says, ye are of your father, the devil. Now, why is it that it's okay for Jesus to say this to somebody, but not me or you? Because Jesus is God and he can see the heart. And he knows whether that person's been born again or not, and you and I don't. We may have a lot of evidence we can mound and come up with what we believe, but that doesn't mean we're right. We may think this person's completely. We may look at somebody and say, that person's going to split hell wide open. The problem is that the time period we saw them may have been like an apple tree in the wintertime, where all the leaves had fallen off and the apples had all fallen. There wasn't a bit of fruit or a bit of life looking in that tree yet. And if we had just hung around long enough for springtime to come, and summer to fall on that person, we might have seen the greenery bud back out. We might have seen the blooms come. We might have actually seen fruit on that tree. But because of the limited scope and our limited ability to see and experience another person's life, we don't have the right to judge who's going up and who's going down. We have the right to judge based on the Word of God whether they're living in a way that indicates they're going up. But we don't have the right to make that judgment. But God does. And Jesus says to these people, listen to this. He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Here's the part I wanted to get to. When he speaketh a lie, Satan, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar, and the father of it. Did you know that Satan is the father of lies? Let's go back to Genesis. First lie we find recorded in Scripture there is Satan himself. Ye shall surely not die. What the Scripture tells us that all lies proceed from Satan. Now this is scary stuff, or serious stuff at least, because what it tells us is that all false doctrine, all heresy, comes under the influence of Satan himself. Now I know that makes people nervous, because they think that means that I think anybody who teaches a false doctrine or teaches something that I don't agree with, I think they're going to hell. I didn't say that. There'll be more people in heaven that taught false doctrine at some point in their life than there will be people that taught sovereign grace. And I'm glad of that, because I guarantee at some point in my life I preached something that wasn't true. And I'm thankful that God can overcome my problems, my weaknesses, my shortcomings in order to not only not harm the churches that I've pastored, but also to not harm me, right? I'm thankful that there's nothing that can pluck me out of the love of Jesus Christ, separate me from his love. Not any creature, thank goodness, of which I am one. So I'm glad of that. But I do believe that all lies, even the lies that we tell one another, even the lies we get caught in ourselves, but even theological lies, they all come out of hell. They come right from Satan. So if we don't want what Satan has, we got to be careful with the truth. The truth is important. It's so important that we need to understand that not only does truth exist, but so does untruth. I'll give you this last scripture just to leave with you. Not a lot of comments on it, but just so you can take it home and study it if you want to yourself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul charging a young preacher. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think we've made it to that time. There's a lot of people today that don't want to hear sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, we're going to pick teachers that teach what we want them to teach, not teachers that teach what the Bible says. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Now here's the problem. Jesus said, I am the truth. When one turns his ears away from the truth, they've turned their ears away from Christ. He says, they turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. A lot of people out there now that have been turned away from the truth, they're still children of God. They're still going to heaven. But oh, how their life has been damaged and harmed here in this world. Oh, how their fellowship with Christ has been hurt by the fact that they've been turned from truth to what the Bible refers to as fables. In other words, a fictional story. An empty story. A story with no power and no reality. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ can one find power. For the gospel is the power of God to them that are saved. So, Brother Marty, that's not the quote. Yes, it is. You're just thinking of the wrong scripture. You're thinking of the Romans one, and I just gave you the 1 Corinthians one. It is the power of God to them that are saved, right? Only in the gospel is there a power and is there a reality. Cling to the truth. Hold fast to it. Because there is untruth, and it will try to unseat you. But that untruth comes from Satan himself. May God bless you is my prayer. We're going to stand and sing a song. Brother Victor's got one that we can sing. We'll bring this service to a close. If there's anybody here that's been touched by the message of God's grace and you have a desire.